And Father, Lord, we thank you for this night, my God, and we come just as we are, Lord, into your presence tonight, Father, to hear your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, my God, for what you would have us to hear, Lord, that we would hear you speaking to us tonight, my God. And we thank you for this opportunity for us to gather as men to worship you. So bless our night, Father. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome, gentlemen. It's Calvary Chapel Rialto and the calling. We're having these nights, guys. We've had them, a few of them already for the last couple of years now. And each time we come out, God speaks and men's lives are touched and changed. And the whole reason we do these things is because we know God has a calling on our lives for each and every one of us. And so we're praying that when you come here that you would hear God calling you. I don't know what it is, whether it be just to be in your own home, to do great things for the Lord. But we pray that you're praying about that also. And if you haven't been, that's tonight. Before it gets started, that you would pray and ask the Lord, hey, open my, Lord, speak to me tonight. Open up my heart, let me receive your word, and let me know what you want me to do. And so, here at Calvary Chapel Rialto, we're doing a lot of things with the men. Our men's study is going on right now, Thursday nights. We're going through John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. If you haven't been coming, come on out. It's never too late to start. Just come out and fellowship. It's a good time for that. Also, our men's retreat is going to be coming up November 7th, 8th, and 9th. And again, that's $100 per man for the first 100 men that are signed up. After that, it's going to be $160. And those first 100 slots, about half of them are gone already. So if you're waiting, get on it. Yeah, get your $20 deposit down. We can take sign-ups tonight for that. Just come see myself or Augie after the table in the back. But tonight we have Pastor Don McClure here. He's going to share the word with us. And in the back, in the foyer there, he has some USB cards. One of them has 950 messages on it. It's Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse. So if you're interested in that, he has different ones on character studies, on marriage. You can go in the back there. You can pick one up. And it's just a small little card. You can slide it into your phone. It's just amazing what you can get now and the small package. But please welcome Pastor Don McClure.
Thank you. You looked at the table. No, I brought a few things, but actually, they don't go into your phone. They're USB. It goes into your computer, iTunes, and then you put it in your phone, iPod, iPad, Androids. I don't know what. Joe Foch did it all for me. I don't know. I am Mr. No-Tech. But anyway, and if you have a problem with it, just if you've got a six-year-old at home, they can work it out for you. Well, anyway, it's great to be with you, Ben. I always love coming and hanging out when I'm able to do it. And I was just standing there next to Terry. If I'd known you 30 years, I mean, I was just trying to think, when were you in Redlands with us? He was 81. That's like 33 years. That's the year of the crucifixion. We're dying this year. Man, whoa. And neither one of us have changed. That's the amazing thing. Yeah, we looked really bad then, too. Well, turn to 2 Peter, if you would, in the New Testament. I want to look at a very simple and yet hopefully something that'll touch us. Maybe some of you men are here tonight and you've never actually received Christ. In fact, we were sitting there talking. I was with Terry before. Over in the cafe. I'm one of these guys. I grew up in it. My parents went to a very liberal church. They celebrated Christmas, Easter. I was in Christmas plays, Easter plays, and had little buttons on my lapel in Sunday school. But we never heard the gospel. I always just called it a religious Kiwanis club or something. It was nice, you know, but people and things. But it was never heard I needed to come to Christ. I believed everything. It wasn't somebody, you know, when I went to and got saved at a Billy Graham crusade, that he said anything I'd never heard. In one sense, you could put the pieces together. I just didn't know I could know him. I didn't know I could give my life to him and he to me. And that's what changed everything for me. And maybe some of you, you're here, and you don't know if you've ever actually received him. Tonight we want to give you that opportunity. Or maybe some of you, you realize you know him, but you don't know him like you should, and you want to know him more. That's what this section is about. We want to read. Let me read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as the divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, he's blind, he cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the fellowship. Lord, iron sharpens iron. It's just neat to get out, be with a bunch of men that love you, love your word. And Lord, we ask that you'd strengthen us. Maybe some of us were going through tough times. Maybe in our marriage. You've given us wives that love us, and we got families and responsibilities, and somehow or another we're just not tracking as we know we should be. And Lord, we ask that you would just take a time like this. Lord, touch us. Send us home different. Strengthen our lives. It's so wonderful what you've blessed us with. We ask that you just continue to watch over it. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is Peter. Gives to us this wonderful little kind of opening into the book here of 2 Peter. He talks about three things that I want to look at. As he begins with, he has a wonderful greeting there. You know, there, Simon Peter, a servant of, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. But he looks there and he just said, I'm writing to those that have found Christ, those that know something of who he is, that we have obtained this precious faith. You know, if you're a Christian, you've got the most precious thing in the world. You ever stop to think about that? You've got the key to eternal life. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A remnant, the Bible says, of history really know that. Broad is the way that lead into destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Few there be, Jesus said, that go in there. And if you have Christ, you have the most precious thing in the world. You're the most awesome thing in the world. You know, the sad thing is many of us, we forget or we neglect how precious that is. I was looking at something the other day, and I think it had a list of interesting people. Michael Jackson made a few $100 million last year, and that's quite a year for him. Oh, wait, he's dead, isn't he? That's too bad. I think Dale Earnhardt, he made, I think, $70 million last year. The race car, oh, wait, he's dead too. Elvis Presley made over $50 million. He's had a wonderful last few decades. Oh, he's dead too. I mean, when you stop and look at all these people that so often we would trade places with in a moment. Oh, man, look at that guy. He's got everything in the world. Everybody dies. And no matter what they had, like Jesus said, what profiteth man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? If every dream you could ever have, every dream, you had, you know, the most greatest job, you had the greatest cars, you had the greatest help, you had home and vacation homes, and you own an island, and but then you die. And now you're jettisoned into eternity. You're catapulted off into who knows where. But the Christian who is going to one day die and be able to actually look at death and mock death. We mock it. The Christian actually, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, tomb, where is thy victory? I mean, a Christian looks and says, have at it. Kill me. I don't care. Absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. Live as Christ, die as gain. You've got the most precious thing in the world. And here Peter says, those that know that preciousness is who he's writing to. And then as he goes on, and he says, according in verse 3, he says, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And he says that pertain to life and godliness through him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. There's three things that Peter brings up that I want to look at tonight. The first thing Peter talks about is divine power. As he says there in verse 3, he says, according to his divine power. Peter there, he says, for the Christian, the very first thing that God has given to us. I mean, this is something the disciples came to find when they became apostles, when the Spirit of God came upon them. They discovered divine power. And you know, the church has always known it has power. It's always been aware of it. I mean, this incredible power, and it's a power unknown to the rest of the world. It's resurrection power. It's life-transforming power. It's eternal power. It's there, I mean, when God spoke and worlds were created. And to realize that when we tap into who God is, into the being of God, the presence of God, we begin to discover Him. We enter into fellowship with Him. That person now, he has this incredible sense of power. And sadly, though, I think, though, the church has always known it has tremendous power. No more than any man in the world ever dreamed of power. The church knows the fundamental key ingredient in one way of it is the power of God. And oftentimes you'll go around and there's a lot of meetings that the church has about is God's power, Holy Spirit power, meetings of coming and waiting upon God for the power to fall and things. And I don't discount any of those at all. But at the same time, something that is so important here is that the power has a reason to it. It has something that is to be connected to us. He says, it's the power that leads to life and godliness. It's not just raw power. Here, you want power? Here, go do what you want to with it. No, God says there's a reason for His power. Now, I grew up in the 1960s, kind of was in the era, and any of you that were around then, one of the things that we loved, it were hot rods. It was just kind of the era of hot rods. Building cars, we love power. And I have two brothers, one a year older, one a year younger. And I've got a cousin that he was into building cars. We were into building cars. I've got two other cousins that were into building cars. We love building cars. We love just getting it. And I had a Model A, and we wanted to put the most powerful engine we could. It was a Model A body. The rest of it was anything else we could put in just so we could burn rubber and make noise and have power. One time, one of my cousins, you remember the old Austin Healey Sprite, that little teeny thing? We actually, he had a welding shop, my uncle did, in their house. I mean, they could weld anything. We put a 427 in a Austin Healey Sprite. It was terrible. Never hold the wheels down. It was a mess, but it was sure fun making a lot of noise with it. It was a wreck. It was a mess. But we just love power. And I got saved, and so I kind of couldn't afford it any longer. God's called me to ministry. I kind of let it go. But my brothers and others really stayed around with it. And my younger brother particularly, he had, if you know what an AC Cobra is, not just the Ford Mustang Cobra, but there was an AC Cobra, a fellow named Carroll Shelby, who you probably heard, that Shelby, you know, Mustang and things. He designed a car for a British company, Bristol, AC Bristol. Then they made the Cobra. And there was only 300 of them ever brought into the United States, the actual AC Cobra. But when they built this thing, it had a 427 side oiler engine in it, it was called. And it was a side oiler because it was so powerful, it kept blowing the camshaft out of it, so they had to put in extra sets of bearings into it. And then the Ford Mustangs used the 427, but not the side oiler. They were the agreement that Carroll Shelby made with them is, you can go build all the 427s you want, but you can't use the side oiler engine itself because of the power. It had 650 horsepower, but my brother had three of these, and he just loved to build them and maintain them, and he was on the front of Road and Track and Hot Rod, and he built them for Bill Cosby, you know, the comedian. Jay Leno had one. He'd come and bring it over. And my brother, because nobody knew him like him. He had three of them. And he had literally in his garage, he had done very well in other things in his life. He had an 8-car garage with a hydraulic jack in it. He had he had a whole room with every part you ever dreamed for these cars. And they're incredible. And one time, I remember I was over, and he'd rebuild an engine, and he would completely take every nut, bolt thing back and rebuild the entire cars. And but he'd rebuild an engine, and he's going to start it up on the rack before he set it back in the engine in the body in the frame there and put it back in, and he was going to start it for just a second, make sure everything was right. And so he hands me some earmuffs. And I'm going to start it up. It'll be just a second. He lived in Pasadena, right overlooking the Rose Bowl. And the whole Griffith or Rose Bowl Park, Brookside Park, was a bowl effect type of a place. And it's night there. And he said, I'm just going to start it for a second. And he says, but here, you put these on. I said, I don't need that. We'd rebuild a lot of engines. I didn't need something for 10 seconds, you know, or something. And so he put them on. Well, he says, a little louder. Well, he went and he started when he just, all of us, truly, I mean, this thing was like I'd never heard anything. Next thing I know, his wife is out there just screaming at the door. I think that's what she was doing. It was just, and this thing was so loud, the house was vibrating, seriously, so powerful. Dogs start barking, car alarms are going off. He shuts it off there, and he says, yeah, it's okay. But the unbelievable power. But the thing about a car, and the same thing with God's power. I don't care whether it's a 427 or it's God's power. It's only good when it's connected to the reason for which it was created. Otherwise, it's just obnoxious. Otherwise, it's, you know, that engine is only any good when you set it there in that body, in that frame, and it's connected to a drivetrain. It goes to a transmission, and the transmission goes down to the third member, the rear end, and it goes to the tires, and it is designed to compel something to go from one point to another. And then it's an incredible thing, and it does an incredible thing. Outside of that use, it's no good. It's obnoxious. It's a pain in the neck. It will hurt your ear. And a lot of people, you know, a lot of even churches sometimes, they can get all wrapped up in God's power and talk about God's power and sometimes have great meetings about it. I don't discount them. But here Peter makes something very clear. Do you want to get from point A to point B? Do you want to know and to discover everything that God has that pertains to life and godliness? Do you want to escape the corruption, Peter says here, that's in the world through lust? Do you look here in point A, I am selfish, I am carnal, I am corrupt, I am lustful, I want to be transformed. I want to be jettisoned from this point over to life and godliness. Peter says this is what God's power is about. He says he has got this incredible divine power. It gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When somebody says, God, I want a transformed life. I want out of my hostility, my emptiness, my anger, my addictions, my struggles, my selfishness, my impatience. I want into where I'm loving. I'm being conformed to your image. There's a peace. There's a joy. If that's what you're looking for, God has a corner on that market. But it requires, first of all, his power. He's never going to look to you and say, you fix your own life. He never looks at you and says, go get better. Go try harder. Everybody else, so all the self-help programs do that. Everything to overcome stuff does that. But the one that actually does it is where God looks at you and he says, no, you're too bad to be true. You can't do it. You actually are dead in your trespasses and your sins. You're hopeless. You are without strength. But I love you. And I have all the power to get you from here to there if you want to go. And very simply, here Peter says, this is the first ingredient. One of the things that when we close tonight, I want to give you the opportunity. If some of you say, God, I need this. I need this. If I was to ask your wife, does he need it? Would she say, yeah. You know, I wonder how many of you, does your husband need, is there something here between, where is he from this point to this point? And if there's some you realize, I don't know, I'm not far. And God looks, he says, you need my power. I don't ever expect you to do it on your own. But then secondly, he then goes on, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding, and it is in verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be a partaker of the divine nature. He says, the second thing you need is not just simply God's power, but then you need God's promises. And the Bible is filled with promises. He made Abraham promises. He made David promises. He made Joshua promises. He made, Paul, he made the early church promises. He looks there and he could look at, I'll never leave you, forsake you. I'll be with you always. He made promises to them for their life. He performed them. He enthroned David. He gave Abraham an inheritance. He brought Joshua into the promised land. He opened the rivers for Moses. God, all the way through the Bible, God is looking and he makes promises. He never asked anyone else to fulfill the promises. He never told Moses, here, you get across the river on your own. No, I'll open the river for you. I'll give you manna from heaven. I'll give you water out of the rock. I will watch over you. I will bring you into the land. I will take down your enemies. I will give you their land for an inheritance. I will give you wells you didn't dig. I will give you fields you didn't plow. I will give you homes you didn't build. I will give you flocks that you didn't raise. I will. And he did. And when somebody looks there and realizes, God, I spend all day, every day, all week long trying to fulfill my own promises, trying to put a roof over my head, trying to provide for my family, trying. And then it's not that we don't do anything, but there's something that happens to the person that's discovering God's power, and then he can rest in the promises. There's an old hymn the church used to sing. We don't sing a lot of hymns any longer, and sometimes that's good because they can get routine. And sometimes there's great messages, but there's an old one. So, standing on the promises, I cannot fall and cannot fail. When somebody looks there and just reads, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, it's something there that somebody who looks at God, get me back, standing on the promises. The sad thing is the average Christian to me, they should change this tune. Is to instead of standing on the promises, we should just sing sitting on the premises. We're just kind of, we come, and we sit and we hear a sermon and we do things. But instead of looking there and coming before our Lord and our Savior and say, God, I don't want to leave here without your power and without your promises. I need the promise of your love, the promise of your Spirit. I need to go home in the power of your Spirit. I need to go home with you promising me, you will never leave me or forsake me. You will go home with me. You will help me there, to understand my wife. Any of you ever have a problem understanding your wife? Nobody. You're incredible liars. You can't understand a wife. God, first time I came across that in the Bible, where the Bible says for a man to dwell with his wife with understanding. I actually thought to myself, is that possible? And it was like the Lord spoke to me, says, no, I just stuck it in there for the fun of it. You'll never do it. Maybe you heard this story of the fellow one time, he's walking down the beach. And he comes across, there's a bottle. He opens the cap, the cork off it. Out comes the old proverbial genie. And the genie comes out, I've been in there 1,000 years. Thank you so much. I can give you anything you want. What is it that you want? I can do it for you. And the fellow thinks for a moment. He says, wow, anything. He says, anything. He says, I'd like to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid of flying. And I get terribly seasick in a boat. So I can't fly. I've dreamed of going to Hawaii, but I can't fly, and I'm afraid of the seas. And I get seasick. Can you build me, a road to Hawaii? I can drive. And the genie, he says, man, you don't understand. See here, I could do that, but for example, it'll change the whole structure of the world, the planet. All the seas, the currents that go down, the way the whales move around, all migration, all the shifting of the ocean there. That's just too big. He says, ask me anything else. Anything else, I'll do it. I can do it, really. And he says, well, he says, the next thing is, he says, I'm married. And I don't understand my wife. I don't just don't understand her. Would you just give me understanding of my wife? The genie thinks about it for a moment. He says, would you like that to be a 2 or a 4-lane highway? And but when we look there and say, God, I want to love my wife. I want to be a father. I want to care. I want a home. I want to know you'll go home with me. I know you. I want to know you can do that. I can't do this, but you can. This is what Peter says the gospel is all about. This is what it is that he has for us. These his power. And then when with his promises on how he looks at you. Do you realize Jesus in John 17 in his prayer to the Father, he says, Father, I am praying not only for these alone, his own disciples, but for all those that will believe on me through their testimony. And he says, Father, I know that you love them as thou lovest me. Do you realize tonight that God loves you as much as he loves his own son? That would be blasphemy to me to say it had it not come from Jesus' own lips. Had it not been where Jesus looks, you see, our love is all is fleeting love. Our love is weak. Human love, that's all we know. You know, it's just weak. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love Hot Fudge Sundays. I kind of love you. I'm learning to love you. You're a pain in the neck, but I'm working on it. You know, I mean, we have all of these different levels of love. God has no. When God loves, he just loves. It's pure love. It's just absolutely magnificent, unadulterated love. When he sets his object of his love on something, it's full on. It's not measured. He looks at you and when he says, "I love you," all power in heaven and earth. I want to go home with you. I want to transform your life. And I won't hold back on the power. I won't just give you just a little bit. I won't give you a few little promises and see how you do with them. I'll give you everything that you need. And I'll never leave you, forsake you. I'll be with you always unto the ends of the age. And then I'm going to take you home, conform you to my image, and we will share eternity together, joint heirs. But to realize tonight, God looks at you and at all the struggles you've got. He says, there's my power and there's my promise. Now the entryway into it that is so simple and yet wonderful. He goes on and he says, now besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now he says, besides this. In other words, he says, okay. And to me, I just imagine, I just like to think of it like you're baking a cake. And the first thing here, Peter says, we're going to bake a cake together. We're going to bake the spiritual Christian life. The first thing you got to do is get yourself a bowl, put in God's power. And then after you do that, then you put in God's promises. And now he says, besides this, giving all diligence. In other words, he says, now you got the power, now you got the promises, you put those in the mixing bowl. Now, besides this, with all diligence, add. Now, I'm not a cook. I know zip about cooking. But I have watched, you know, where you see one of these cooking channels and somebody else, you know, you'll see, well, okay, take this ingredient, get that up to 400 degrees or whatever and boil this. And as soon as you got that, put that in. And then quickly, before it cools, put that in and stir it or something. Well, Peter, he looks there and he says, you take God's power. You take his promise. And besides this, with all diligence, that word diligence means a speedy earnestness. He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Now, that's a word we don't use too much. It's a simple word, though. The word virtue, basically, very simply, it just means 100%. When something is a virtuous thing, when you've got, like I've got a ring here, and if it's a virtuous ring, it's not gold-plated, it's gold through. All the way through and through. So cover to core, gold. When something is virtue, when he says, when it's not gold-plated, it's not covered, it's cover to core, stem to stern. And here Peter says, if you want to see the Christian life work, you're going to need God's power, you're going to need God's promises. And then the next thing he says, add to your faith virtue. And virtue means, very simply put, 100% of your heart, of your life, you dive in yourself. The next ingredient you put in that bowl is your own life. Who you are with all of your heart. That's the next and the most fundamental requirement before you'll go any other place. Before you can add anything else, before anything else will even work. One of the things that we all know about relationships, if you're married, It takes two virtuous people. If you've got somebody who's, you go, you know, you get a, wear tux, she gets outfitted, you have this wonderful wedding, everybody comes down, walks down the aisle, and you share rings, make vows. But the whole thing is that hopefully you've got two people that are virtuous people. They both jump in, whole hog. They both jump in, and I am completely yours. And nothing happens until that happens. Nothing can go on. You can't have a marriage. You can't have somebody where somebody goes up there and says, I'm yours for the night. How would that be for a wedding ceremony? You know, I, Mary, take thee, John, to be my husband for the night, and we'll think about it tomorrow. And, you know, and maybe somebody else. Or you thought of somebody else. Maybe some of you have been married before. Your marriage failed. Why did it fail? One of you wasn't virtuous. One of you made a promise you didn't have the strength or the ability to hold together. Somehow or another it failed. Maybe it was your own promise, the strength of yourself. It was your power, your promise, your effort, and it failed. And it will. If you went in there, you made a commitment on your own, and you said, I'm going to do this and this and this, and yet it was based on you, hopefully you found out you're not good enough to keep your word. You need Him. And maybe some of you, you had a marriage fail, and then Christ saved you, and you came to Him, and then now with something, you got a wonderful marriage. Why? Because you discovered God's power and God's promises. You discovered Him, and you dove in. Well, what it takes here in the Christian life is He says, you're going to need my power, but the next thing you need, before you do anything else, is God says, you got to dive in with all your heart. Maybe some of you, you haven't done that. Maybe you know God, you've heard, for you know, you've come here to church, you've heard God's power, God's promises, God's word, God's love, God's one message after another. You couldn't put more in the bowl. But yet you're still sitting on the side of the bowl playing footsies. You're still kind of dabbling around. And God says, you're never going to make it. We're never going anywhere until you climb up and you dive in. I'm yours, Lord. Take me. I'm all yours. That's what the word virtuous means. Add to your faith, virtue. And then he says, and then secondly, and then to virtue, knowledge. Now again, you kind of take this bowl. You take God's power, you take His promises, you dive in, and then as you start stirring it, the next thing you do is you add knowledge. You get into God's word. You begin to feed on it. And this word knowledge is not just simply informational gathering, you know, knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. You know, like for example, the Bible says that Joseph didn't know Mary until they were married. Well, of course, he knew her intellectually. He didn't know her intimately. And here he says, now what you want to do, you want to take God's power, you want to take His promises, you want to dive into it, and then you want to build an intimate knowledge of God. Just like hopefully when you get married, one of the first things you want to, let's go on a honeymoon. Let's get away from everybody and everything else. Let's be around each other as long as we possibly can without anything breaking that fellowship of just walking, talking, being together. Where are we going? What are we doing with our lives? And the secret of a marriage, same thing with the secret of spiritual life, getting to know the person. Where there's somebody, hopefully, through life. I mean, I've been married 46 years. And to me, I mean, they've been 46 wonderful years. My wife thinks it's more like 6 or 7 wonderful years. We haven't agreed on the number of years yet. But I think most of us, we're kind of oblivious. Oh, I got a great marriage. And the wife says, well, we're working on it. But the I can tell you, if you ask who I am, I can't explain myself without my wife. I can't, you know, who I am all the way through the conversation. Say, who are you? Because of what I know of her and in our intimacy and our involvement of everything we are and have done and our children, our grandchildren, our relationships, our ministry, it's all our. Because we dove in and we mixed the power, we mixed the promises, we mixed the life with the Lord, we mixed each other. And so also God looks. And he says, I want to get to know you. I want you to get to know me. And so he says, you take that power, you take the promises, and then you add to your faith virtue, you dive in, and then to virtue, knowledge. And then he says, to knowledge, temperance. Temperance. all the word temperance, as you may have even in your translation, it just means self-control. That's all temperance is. He says, now add to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance. As you just keep on mixing, one of the most wonderful things starts happening when you're looking in the bowl that you never had before. It's called temperance, self-control. Until we have this, we spend our whole life controlled by self. We don't control self, it controls us. You know, you can be at home there and you're looking at your wife or you says something or somebody here or there or you're driving along the freeway and somebody cuts you off. And self says, somebody needs to straighten that guy out. Somebody needs to let him down. And you think, shut up. Just get over there and run the guy off the road. Then the next thing you know, you're road rage. Going down the road. You're thinking, what am I doing? This is stupid. Oh, yeah, it may be stupid, but it's fun. Now get up there and run him off the road and, you know, give him a good look. You know, you let him know, you know, you give him, you know, and, you know, self controls you. You don't control self. Even you ever do something, and even while you're doing it, there's an inner voice that says, you're an idiot. What are you doing this for? You know it isn't going to work. Ah, shut up. It might sometime, and I'm going to perfect it anyway. Or whatever, on how we just keep doing stuff. You know, and then oftentimes what we do is we just blame it on our heritage. You know, so, I mean, where, hey, are there any Italians here? Oh, a few Italians. You know, or something. I mean, or Irish. I'm Irish. You know, I mean, hey, I'm not angry. I'm Irish. Irish, we got red hair, we get mad. You know, sorry, but I don't know if you do, but I mean, you know, we all have an excuse, for the thing. It's interesting, I was once told, I don't know if you know how the Jews got the Ten Commandments. Very interesting story. And how it actually happened, a lot of people don't know. But actually, before the Jews got the Ten Commandments, originally the Lord, he went to the Germans. This is a true story, really. It's in the Bible. It's in the Hebrew. If you don't speak Hebrew, you won't know this. But anyway, he went to the Germans. He offered the Germans. Any of you German? Nobody wants to admit. Oh, he went to the Germans. And he says, I've got some things that'll help you live better. And they said, oh, really? What? He says, well, they're called commandments. Well, give us an example. What's a commandment? Well, like one of them is thou shalt not kill. The Germans said, what? We can't kill. We love killing. We don't want your two commands. Give them to somebody else. So he went to the Italians. And he says, I've got some things that'll help you live better. And they said, well, what are they? He said, well, they're commandments. And he said, well, they will give us an example. Well, he says, well, thou shalt not steal. And the Italian says, what? We can't steal. We don't want you. Give them to somebody else. So he went to the French. He offered the French. He says, I've got some things to help you live better. I said, well, what are they? These are commandments. He said, well, give us an example. You know, he says, well, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And the French says, what? We can't covet our neighbor's wife. Give them to somebody else. We don't want them. We like coveting our neighbor's wife. And so then he went to the Jews. And he says, I've got some things that'll help you live better. They said, what are they? He says, commandments. And they said, how much are they? And the Jews said, how much are they? And he says, they're free. They said, we'll take 10. And that's not happened. Really, that's the truth. I wouldn't kid you about that. But I mean, everybody has something in their nature. I'm Scottish. Both sides, all the way back. In the Scots, they are known to be tribal and warlike. Like Braveheart, they just love to fight. And I mean, it's just their heritage. And they're clannish. And I mean, we can all look and say, well, I'm this, because I'm this, or because I'm this, or because I'm this. No. We're irritated, we are unloving, we are selfish, we are angry, we are because of the flesh. Not have doing anything with heritage. Nothing to do with our blood. It has to do with the fact that we're away from God. And the Lord looks at it, he says, you want self-control? You don't, you know, it comes as a fruit of somebody where you take my power, you take my promises, you dive in with all your heart, you start mixing it up, and you begin to get to know me, and for the first time in your life, you'll be able to say no to self and yes to God. You can have self-control when there's something there where it used to get angry or lustful or frustrated or whatever else. We can turn and say, God, help me. We're in the bowl together. That's the only time it changes. It's not gritting your teeth. It's not counting to 10. It's a work of the Spirit, Peter tells us. And then he says, to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. All the word patience means, as you may know, is abiding in Christ under pressure. It's now a prolonged temperance. It's now so often when we're coming to Christ and we're beginning to grow, you know, we realize He can deal with the temper. He can help us with our frustrations. He can help us with all these anger or other things about ourselves. But yet so often, you know, we're like a kid on a bicycle. You know, you get up, you hold on, and you take a few, you go 10 feet, and boom, you fall over. You know, like a little kid learning to walk, everybody, look at this, he took 3 steps, boom. You know, his weight shifts and down he goes. But here the difference between temperance and patience is that patience is just prolonged temperance. It's being able to abide. The pressure comes on, the temptation comes along, to get angry or hostile or whatever else. And then not only do you do it there, but now you begin to maintain. You begin to abide. There's something there that you really look, there's something that used to just make you so angry or do whatever the behavior is, cause it to come out. And not only there, you stopped, but it goes on. And you're actually able to look and just let it continue to go. Let it continue without it affecting you. And you can smile. Your peace remains. Wouldn't you love that? Maybe some of you look there and it seems to be so evasive. Why am I not having it? Maybe you're not doing what Peter says to do. And then he says, add to your faith virtue, virtue to knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance to patience, and patience, godliness. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested himself in the flesh. You know, the wonderful thing that happens when you're mixing this and you just keep adding, growing, knowing Him more, becoming temperate, becoming patient, is now you begin to stir, and as you keep stirring, the next thing you know, you see happen, godliness. God's manifesting Himself in your flesh. People are actually looking at you and saying, you've changed. What's happening to you? You used to, and they could fill in all sorts of stuff. Your language, your behavior, you're this, you're that. I look at you, you're different. You know, when you look at some of these people, sometimes you see maybe around the church, you see in the body of Christ. They're just saints. They're just these precious old saints. They just love the Lord. They love you. They love the body. They just watch them go around and you just look at it. That's so incredible. They weren't born that way. They were born just like you, just like me. All that happened, the only difference between you and me and them is they just kept pouring in. They just kept doing the ingredients. They just kept stirring. And you watch God change them there, and godliness begins to come out, and you see this sweetness. You see this maturity. You see this steadiness. You see these things when everybody else is panicked and frustrated, and they just walk through. Say, are you okay? Yeah, why aren't you, upset? Because the Lord, He'll help you. He helped me. Oh, I had to learn just like you. Wouldn't you like to learn it? And then He says, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. Phileo is that word. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The next thing you know is now there is somebody there that you just look and you just love people. There's this brotherly love that you begin to have within the body of Christ. You gather together in the family of God and the attachments within it, the relationships within it. You know, one of the things that to me that I am so grateful for, I came into Calvary Chapel in 1971 on staff at Costa Mesa. And when I came in, there was a whole bunch of guys that I was never hippie, by the way. Maybe I don't know if but I was, in fact, I did not like hippies. I didn't believe in hippiedom. I thought hippiedom was dipdom or something. I mean, they were just bizarre people. I still believe that, incidentally. I haven't changed on that. No, I'm just kidding. But I look at where some of these guys, I look over at Mike McIntosh. I'd look at Greg. I'd look at, you know, Jeff Johnson. I'd look at Raul Ruiz, you know, who just killed people for sport or something. I would look there. Or I'd just look at it, and I'd think, these are weird guys. These are really weird. I was one of these guys. I was a button-down collar, Ivy League, penny loafer, went to college, fraternity, that whole kind of thing. And I came in from the whole different end of the spectrum. And I'd sit there and look at them, and they'd look at me. And I just think, this is really an odd bunch. I wasn't odd. Not me. They were odd. And then as the years go by, I found out, no, they were thinking the exact same thing. They looked over at me and thought, you're odd. And I thought, that's odd that you would think I'm odd, because you have no reason to think that. You shouldn't be thinking that. That's what proves you're odd. Or whatever. Never realizing. I'd sit there, for example, I look at Mike McIntosh. Or I look at Terry, who I didn't know 30 so much. You look here, and you just look at guys, you realize you're family. As the years go by, you look there, and you know, the proverb says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Something happens in the body of Christ that you end up looking there. When you grow together, you begin looking at one another, and you love one another. There's this brotherly love. You look, it's an incredible thing. I never dreamed when I was looking, for example, at Mike McIntosh, to think someday I may actually look forward to racing wheelchairs up and down the rest home together with him, and you know, or something. And yet, we're getting pretty close to that. We've already put a down payment on the rest home, and don't pass that around. But there's some good deals out there right now if you want to know about it. No, I'm just kidding. But where you would look, and here Peter says, brotherly kindness, this incredible thing. That little by little you get thrown in with these people and you don't know how it fits and who they are. I'm sure many of you look around, you just walked in here one day. You never realize that some of these guys are within it. If you've been around long, you look there and realize, these are my friends. Better friends than I ever had in the world. I grew up in one home till I got married. I was in little clubs. I was at a fraternity club. I don't recommend you do this. We literally, a club that I was in as a kid, we were blood brothers. Literally, we cut ourselves and we mixed blood to sit there. I do not recommend that anymore these days. You, who knows what you'll get or give. But we made promises and vows. It was in a fraternity where you go through Hell Week, where the whole thing is at the end of this thing, you will die for one another. And then during that process in college, I became a Christian. The next thing you know, well, we won't die for you anymore. You won't even drink with us. What's wrong with you? You don't even want to go out and party. Man, you know, and I look there and realize that these guys that were once the greatest friends in the world, we were fraternity brothers. We made oaths together. And yet I looked at so many of these guys, their marriages have failed, lives have failed. Continue to this day, some of them cheat on their wives. So one of them drunk himself to death. Another one, I did his funeral a while back. You know, he died of lung cancer because he was a 3-pack of cigarettes a day guy. You look all these guys that were once the closest friends I ever dreamed you could have, and yet I look at what God has given me in the body of Christ, and realize His love is real. His love is real. And then he says, and then to brotherly kindness, agape, charity, love. Pure, unadulterated, spirit, fruit of the spirit, love. Love without discrimination. Love that knows no boundary. And here Peter says, this is what he says, you add to your faith the virtue and virtue knowledge, one thing after another. And the next thing you know, you end up with this incredible life of discovering the agape love of God. Flooding through your veins, leading your life. And then he goes on and he says, and by the way, though, you know, and he says to him, he says, but by the way, he that lacketh these things, he's blind, he cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was in verse 8, before that, he says, in verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Peter says, now look, if these are in you, you take this bowl, you put his power, you took his promises, and you add all this into it. And he says, if you do this thing, you got something. He says, if they're in you and abound, in other words, you bake the cake, but it's something you never stop baking it. You bake one, you bake another. You go back again and again and again and again and again. You never stop. You never get enough of any of it. You every time you think you know something of God's power, there's more. Every time you think you've got a lot of His promises, there's more. Every time you think you've given everything of your life, He'll show you an area, there's more you haven't given me. I remember when I'm first coming to Christ, as sincere with tears on my face as a young man, I there, Jesus, I give you my life. I climbed up on the side of that bull and I dove and I said, I'm all yours. And the Lord smiled and said, all right, liar. You know, I mean, I thought I gave it all. I thought I meant it all, but then a little while later He'd show me, by the way, Don, here's an old area of your life. You haven't trusted me with it all. You kept it to yourself. You're running this. And then he says, let's go back and bake this cake again. Let's go back and you dive in again. And every time, I mean, Paul says, none of us have arrived. Nobody's finished the cake. No, every time you've done it, then you go back and there's more to know. There's a richer, deeper life. There's more of His power. There's more of His promises. There are unsearchable riches, the Bible says, of Christ. So you keep diving in. More and more and more. And he says, and if these things in you and they abound, they'll make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know what the word barren, it's a simple word. It means just what we probably suspected. The word barren in Greek, it simply means doesn't work. That's what it means. When you go by and you see an orange tree and the rest of the trees have oranges, it doesn't. Or a fruit tree or whatever else it is, and it doesn't have any fruit on it, it's a barren tree. It didn't work. What's wrong with that? An orange tree with no oranges, and all the other trees that are in season didn't have it. It's barren. Here Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you're neither barren. It works. You'll never say it doesn't work. The Christian life will work for you. One time I was on an airplane flying someplace, and I got into a conversation with a fellow, and I started sharing my faith. And the guy was the nicest fellow, and he turned to me as we're just very conversation. He says, really? He says, you know something? I was a Christian once too. And the way he said it was just like, you know, like, and I said, really, would you explain that to me? He says, what? I said, you were a Christian once. He says, yeah, I was. Back when I was in college, and we were about the same age, and he said, I had a bunch of my friends, they were getting saved and going to church. And I went with them, and he says, it was great. We had really had a great time, went to Bible studies, we worshiped, and it was really great. Then I went off to college after the summer was over and got back into, and there weren't any Christians around, no Bible and stuff, and I just kind of drifted away. But it was really a great time, but it just didn't work for me anymore. I said, it didn't work for you. It was serious. He says, yeah, it worked then, but it just stopped working. I said, well, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, you had faith once? Yes. Now, did you ever add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love? And he says, what are you talking about? I said, I thought so. Peter says, the Christian life won't work if you don't mix it. You will actually, look, Peter says, if these things you went about, but if they're not, you'll be barren. You will look at the Christian life and say, you know something? It doesn't work. Didn't work for me. And Peter would say, no, it works. You didn't put the ingredients in the pan. You stopped mixing. And it stopped working. But then he goes on, but he that lacketh these things, he's blind, cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Person there, it's interesting. He's blind. He doesn't know who he is, where he's going in life. He's just milling through it. And he can't see afar off, doesn't really know what life is really all about. And then in the past, he's even forgotten the joy of whatever it was that God forgave him of. Then he's just moved on. And then he says, wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your an calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And here in closing, Peter just simply says, you know, it's interesting, one of the big debates through history, and I'm not going to solve it by tonight by any means. I went to seminary, I had to write a paper on eternal security and the issues of it. And one of the big debates, can you lose your eternal life? And it's always gone on. It's as old as history. And the reason it's as old as history is the Bible is an interesting book. And it's interesting in the sense that if you want to take a position, you can find the scriptures for it. And particularly on something like this. If for eternal security, you're losing it. To me personally, I've never even cared much for the question. That's just my own very simple-minded thing. Theologians would say I'm an idiot. But to me, it's a weird question. When somebody comes up there and says, you know, in terms of if one of my children came to me and says, Dad, I have a question for you. What? Am I in your will? Well, yes. Am I in your will no matter what? Am I quite secure in your will? Could I get out of it? Well, why do you ask the question? Well, I just want to know. I love you. You're in the will. Yeah, but I got to know. Is there anything I could do to get to not be in your will any longer, to be ejected? Well, what do you mean? Well, I did. Okay, look. Suppose I just cussed you out and walked out the door. Would you throw? No, I would. I'd pray for you. Well, all right. Suppose I spit in your face and I cursed Mom, and I left. Would you take me out of the will? No, I would just want to smack you around a little. You know something? Well, okay, how about if I spit in your face, curse Mom, and then I burn down the house before I left? Would I still be in the will? You see, it's a bizarre question. It's a bizarre question. The interesting thing is the Bible, for somebody that is looking towards God, has all the promises in the world and every sense of security. Somebody who wants to know how far I can get from Him and still be secure, it'll never know. Here Peter just simply says there, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You want to know your election is sure? You want to know you're eternally secure? Do this, and you'll never wonder. You'll never wonder if I'm saved. Sometimes you ever go to a funeral and everybody, they're trying to make him a Christian. Yes, he went forward at a crusade, raised his hand, he did, before he got involved with the mob and killed a bunch of people. But we know or whatever it is, you know, on how that we find a way where we're trying to make somebody a Christian at their funeral, you know, or something. And everybody said, I don't know. I know he went, I don't know this or whatever. Well, he, you know, here Peter says, why do people wonder about that? Why are they still ringing? And it's because you don't know. But here Peter says, wherefore, you would be give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Let him save you today. Let him save you tonight. Oh, not maybe eternally, just from yourself. Let something be happening in your life day by day that God is required to do, or you're hopeless. You know, it's interesting, a Christian is really, to me, if you really want to get weird with my theology, you know, in a sense, a Christian is saved three times. You're saved in the past when you received Christ at the cross. But it's interesting, in Romans 5, Paul says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Well, much more being reconciled. You know, it's an interesting thing. If when I was an enemy, I was reconciled, I was saved through the death of His Son, Paul says. But he says, much more. What could be much more than being saved by His death? You think, what could be more wonderful than that? Oh, Paul says, I got something more. If you were reconciled, if when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, well, much more than being reconciled, shall you be saved by His life. You thought a dying Jesus was wonderful. Wait till He saves you today, the living one. That's really wonderful. And then you're eternally. And a Christian ought to be one that, God, I want to be all three all the time. I don't want to just be somebody that I was. I want You to save me by Your life going home tonight. I want You to save me this weekend by Your life, Your power, your promises. And maybe some of you tonight, you're not sure. Or maybe some of you, you would look at your life and realize, you know, I got my feet in the bowl. But I'm not in like this. And I get it. God has every right. He's in the bowl. Jesus held back nothing. He came here and he went all the way to the cross. He kept nothing back. He dove in hook, line, and sinker. I gave all for you. And I want to give all to him. And maybe some of you, I'm going to ask you if you want to stand a moment. If you're not, if you realize I haven't given all. And I want to tonight. I don't want you to respond for any other reason than something's happening between you and the Lord and you mean it. Otherwise, don't. But if you do, then I'd invite you, if you'd like to just stand and realize I'm diving in. Then I invite you to stand now, if you'd like to. Maybe the hardest thing you've ever done, let me tell you, the hardest thing that was ever done was what he did for you. When he dove in, that was the hardest thing. All you're doing is if you realize, I'm in. Any of you? Any of you at all? Jesus, I want to give it all. I'll give you another moment. Maybe there's a battle going on in your heart. Maybe there's a struggle. And yet at the same time, you look over here, I want a marriage. I want to change life. I want to go home with his promises. I want to go home with his power. I want to go home where he's right there with saying, I'll never leave you. And when I go home, I'm in trouble. I'm on my own. I don't want to go home that way. Anybody at all, you stand. I'll give you a moment. Maybe there's just one. One person that did God change my life. Maybe one of you that you realize, I've given him. I believe I've done that. But I also realize there's areas I haven't. And he's telling me, mix it again. Dive in again. There's more I want. If that's where you're at, you stand. There's something there that he's tugging at your heart. And there's more to give. Anybody else? That's what you're where you're at. You realize you're going home and there's a wife and there's a family and there's others. Say, I'd sure love it if dad or my husband, my father, my friend, dove in. Any others? Just give you another moment. This is what we're here for. This is what the body of Christ is all about. I will never forget the times in my life when the Lord has had me take a stand. The first one was at a Billy Graham crusade at a Coliseum where I got up and walked all the way down. And he said, I want you to do it publicly. And how many times in my life he's had me do things publicly again? There's a statement about it. Anybody else? And then we're going to pray. Any others of you? He's tugging at you. Saying, I love you. I'm in. I'm all in. And he says, I want you all in. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the body of Christ. Lord, thank you for your desire to help us, Lord. And tonight, you look at every one of us. And you say, I'm not here for your promises. I'm not here for your power. I'm here to give you my promise. To go home with you. I'm here to give you my power. To help you and to get you when you do get home to where there's a joy. When you go to work, when you're with your friends, your neighbors, or the people that try to pull you away from fellowship. Lord, I pray for each one of these men. And last, Lord, whatever it is that's transpiring within their heart, that they could look and say, Jesus, I'm hanging on to you. I can't do this. But I want you to give me a fresh sense of your power. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would just touch them in such a way that they could almost as if real as if it's audible, they could hear you say, I'll never leave you. We're going home together. We're going to deal with these things together. I'm going to help you. Father, we just thank you for men's fellowship. Lord, we're all of like, we're made out of the same stuff. We all understand each other. Oh, when there's women and children around, they don't get us, but we get each other. And Lord, I pray for each one of these men that you would just bless them and strengthen them. And Lord, you'd draw them deeper into fellowship with you. Tomorrow they'd get up and be in your word and in your love. And Lord, that you would minister to them, you'd bless them, you'd fill them. Lord, they'd be on Sunday sitting there in the congregation, bringing their wife, bringing their family, bringing whoever they can, and sit down, looking and saying, Pastor Terry, open your word, feed me. I'm here. My family's here. Everybody I've got. Lord, we're diving in again and again and again. Now mix the ingredients. So strengthen us, Jesus, and touch each and every one. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen. How do you want to...